20 years ago this fall, I was on a mission trip to Ukraine. While I was in Kiev, I got to visit St. Sophia's Cathedral there. St. Sophia's is the oldest existing church building in the entire country. It's a beautiful old building. Under the old Soviet regime, of course, it was turned into a museum, like most of the churches in Ukraine were. And so it remained until things started loosening up in the early 90s, and the government decided then to give it back to the church. And that's when the trouble started. The question was, who gets it? You see, there are at least three large branches of the Eastern Orthodox Church in Ukraine: the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox Church, and an autonomous Orthodox faction, and all of them laid claim to St. Sophia's. And after arguing about it for a long time, they came back to the government and said, "You keep it. We can't agree amongst ourselves as who should have it, and we would rather see you keep it than one of them get it." And so it remained until the summer of 1996, when the patriarch of the Ukrainian Orthodox Church died, and according to tradition, he's supposed to be buried in St. Sophia's Cathedral. So without asking any permission or making any announcement, a group of his followers showed up with the casket with the old man's body inside, tried to get in. The door was locked. They couldn't. So they started digging a hole in the sidewalk in front of the front door. And as they were digging the hole, word got out amongst the other Christian groups there that the Ukrainian Orthodox faction is horning in on St. Sophia's. So rapidly, there's a big square out in front of the cathedral. It filled with people who started arguing and then fighting. And before long, a full-fledged riot was taking place. The police had to be called out with fire hoses to restore order. But not before three men died in the fighting. The day that I visited St. Sophia's, the casket was still sitting kind of half in, half out of the hole. And the square was carpeted with pictures of the three men who died. St. Sophia's used to be a memorial to the gospel's 1,000-year presence in Ukraine. Now, in the minds of most of the people of Kiev, it's a memorial to the inability of Christians to get along with one another. The night before his crucifixion at the Last Supper, Jesus prayed for the unity of his disciples like this: "May they become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me," he's praying to his Father, "and love them even as you love me." Our unity with other believers, our oneness, was to be the distinguishing mark that identifies us as followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said it bluntly in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." How? If you love one another. Think about it. How do unbelievers, how do non-Christians recognize you as a follower of Jesus? Not by the gospel you preach to them. Not even by your acts of love and service to them, although those are important. No, the world sees that we are followers of Jesus, first and foremost, in the way that we treat other Christians. It's a message that's hammered home over and over again throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, "We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, Unfortunately, all too often, what we see in the church is exactly the opposite of what's described here. You know how it works. It's like the castaway who was rescued after being stuck on a desert island for years. His rescuers found out that he had made three different huts, and they asked him what they were for. And he said, well, that was my home. And I said, well, what's that one? Well, that's my church. Well, what's that one? Well, that's the church that I used to attend. Not only do divisions in the church seem inevitable to us, they seem like the right thing to do. We are Protestants, after all. This morning, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 15 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. Please look with me. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with him one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then later, much later, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. At first glance, this looks like yet another verse of the same sad song that was sung in Ukraine. Paul and Barnabas had finished their first missionary journey, and as a part of their second missionary journey, they wanted to revisit the places that they had stopped on the first trip. I mean, it's a good idea, right? If you've ever been on a missions trip, it can be very gratifying to go back to a place that you've been before. I went on the first of three missions trips to Mongolia back in 2001. And when I came back the second time, there was a young woman who kept following me around all the time, trying to say something to me. I don't understand any Mongolian at all. But after a while, I grabbed my interpreter so she could explain. And she said, well, she wants you to know that she's been following Jesus since the last time you were here. My going back to Mongolia wasn't just good for them, it was good for me to hear that, right? There was nothing controversial in Paul's suggestion here in verse 36 to revisit the places that they had been before. The disagreement arose on the question of who should go with them. Paul doesn't want John Mark to go with them, and Barnabas did. You see, John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. He had gone with Paul and Barnabas on their first missions trip, but about halfway through, he had abandoned them and gone home. He quit before it was over. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, and here in verse 38. And in neither place does it give an explanation for why he left. It just says he left. Lots of people have offered all sorts of reasons, suggestions as to why. Some have suggested maybe he was homesick. And before you laugh at that, remember how miserable being homesick can make you. Some say that he was tired of trouble. Maybe he was ill. I went on a mission trip to Kyrgyzstan about 15 years ago. I ate something that I shouldn't. The result was not pretty, I can tell you. On a more disturbing note, it's also suggested that John Mark expected his cousin Barnabas to be the man in charge. And that when Paul turned out to be the leader of the expedition, he quit because he was disappointed. Even more disturbing, it's been noted that Perga in Pamphylia, which is where John Mark left them, is Gentile territory. Maybe John Mark is a good Jew, had some reservations about preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Earlier, here in Acts chapter 15, the apostles had met in Jerusalem and they had settled that question once and for all. The gospel isn't just for the Jews, it's for everybody. So maybe John Mark had been persuaded finally. He had changed his mind. But Paul remembered his first failure and he didn't want him. Look again at verse 38. Paul thought best not to take them with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, the result of Paul's rejection of John Mark wasn't a cancellation of the trip. Instead, it was two missions trips instead of one. Look in verse 39. John Mark and Barnabas go to Cyprus. Cyprus was a Jewish Christian church that they had planted on the first missions trip. And in verse 41, Paul and Silas go to Syria and Cilicia, again, Gentile territory. This is up near Tarsus where Paul came from, his home country. Question that I want to consider with you this morning is whether or not this is a failure on the part of Paul and Barnabas. Is Paul, in simple terms, guilty of not practicing what he preaches? You remember those verses that I read earlier? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Paul wrote those, after all. Is it wrong for Christians to disagree? I don't think so. And I want to explain to you why. When Jesus prayed in John 17 for the unity of his disciples, he wasn't expecting that to come easily. There was no naive romanticism behind his prayer. You know how it works. When you're engaged, you think, we're so much in love, we won't ever disagree or have any trouble about anything. And then you find out that that's not exactly the case either. Jesus knew better. He knew that the New Testament had not yet even been written, and that when it was written, his followers would interpret it in all sorts of different ways. He knew that all of his followers, even his hand-picked apostles, were still sinners. And as a result, they would often be at odds with one another and with him. Peter, for example, struggled with racism, a bad attitude towards Gentiles throughout his career. And in Galatians, he and Paul argued about it. Jesus knew that Paul and Barnabas would disagree about John Mark. That's why he prayed so fervently in John 17, the night before his crucifixion, for their unity, that they would hang together despite their disagreements. He knew it wouldn't come easily and that it wouldn't come naturally. And when we expect it to, when we expect to get along, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ easily, and we don't, we're tempted to quit striving for it, whether we're at church or even at home. I'm in the midst of counseling a couple of friends who are planning to get married soon. And in the later sessions of our premarital counseling, we're focusing on their different expectations for marriage in all sorts of different areas: money, family, sex, work, all sorts of things. Their differences between this couple are not great, but they are real. And discovering those differences scares them. It frightens them. After our last session, he came to me and said, "Have you ever dealt with a couple as far apart as we are?" You know? And I had to say, and I was tempted to laugh. Thankfully, I didn't hear. I said, "No, you're not far apart at all. You know, you're going to do okay. Don't be discouraged." Whether you're talking about marriage or the church, the secret of unity isn't avoiding problems. The secret of unity is how you handle them when they appear. And here, I think, The story of Paul and Barnabas and John Mark is a story filled with hope. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 again. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me in my ministry. This is about 15 years after what takes place here in Acts. Paul is at the end of his life here in 2 Timothy in prison. And in prison, he asks for John Mark. Now, don't misunderstand this. This isn't a deathbed request. Here at the end of my life, I would finally like to be reconciled to John Mark. So why don't you get him and bring him here? No. Paul says, get him and bring him because, you know, he's very useful to me in my ministry and had been for a long time. Back in Colossians chapter 4, when Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, which was 6 or 7 years before the letter he wrote here to Timothy, Paul was in prison again, and John Mark was there with him. We don't know when they were reconciled. We don't know how. But I think we do know why. When Paul said there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and you should act that way, he really believed it. Paul practiced what he preached. Francis Schaeffer gives us a very practical application of what this should look like when we have differences with other believers in his book, The Mark of the Christian. He writes, I've observed one thing among true Christians in their differences in many countries. What divides and severs true Christian groups and Christians, what leaves a bitterness that can last for 20, 30, or 40 years, or for 50 or 60 years in a son's memory, is not the issue of doctrine or belief which caused the differences in the first place. Invariably, it's lack of love and the bitter things that are said by true Christians in the midst of differences. These stick in the mind like glue. And after time passes and the difference between the Christians or the groups appear less than they did, there are still those bitter, bitter things that we said in the midst of what we thought was a good and sufficient objective discussion. It's these things, these unloving attitudes and words, that cause the stench that the world can smell in the Church of Jesus Christ among those who are really true Christians. If, when we feel we must disagree as true Christians, we could simply guard our tongues and speak in love, in 5 or 10 years, the bitterness would be gone. Instead of that, we leave scars, a curse for generations. Not just a curse in the church, but a curse in the world. The world looks, shrugs its shoulders, and turns away. It has not seen even the beginning of a living church in the midst of a dying culture. It has not seen the beginning of what Jesus indicates is the final apologetic, observable oneness among true Christians who are truly brothers in Christ. In a moment, we'll gather as we do each week around the Lord's table, and we'll do this for a couple of reasons. First and foremost, we'll do it to celebrate Jesus' sacrifice for us, which changes us from objects of God's wrath into his beloved sons and daughters. But we also do this to celebrate our oneness as his followers. And if you are at odds with a brother or sister in Christ, before you take communion this morning, let me urge you to go to him or her and to do what is necessary to be reconciled to him or her insofar as it depends on you. And then come and feast at the Lord's table, looking forward to the day in which all his saints gather around the table at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I thank you for our oneness in Christ, that this is so even when we fail. I pray, Father, that you would have mercy on us in our failings in this. Teach us to bear with one another's failings as you have borne with ours. Help us to show the same grace to them that you show to us in your dealing with us in Christ. And that we could do this, Father, not just for your glory, but for our good. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.